All right, welcome back to the book of Jonah. You can open up to chapter 3 of this amazing little story of the prophet who refused to prophesy, Jonah the anti-prophet, I like to call him. So we're in week 3 of 4 weeks in this series. Now there's a story of a little girl who was talking to her teacher at school about whales and how that she had heard in kids' church that a whale had swallowed Jonah. Now the teacher said it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human, because even though it was a very large animal, it had a very narrow throat. And so the little girl remained steadfast in her position and reiterated that indeed a whale had swallowed Jonah. Irritated, the teacher again stated that a whale could not swallow a human. It was physically impossible. The little girl said, "I'm not sure how it happened, but when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah." The teacher replied smugly, "What if Jonah isn't in heaven?" Without skipping a beat, the little girl replied, "Then you can ask him." Now, when we left Jonah last week, Jonah was inside the belly of the whale. Not actually a whale. This unfortunate teacher was probably right on that detail. The text does not say it was a whale. We just kind of inserted that idea. The text says it was a great fish. But how Jonah survived and the exact nature of this sea beast, if we spend too much time trying to figure all that out, it's actually an adventure in missing the point. The point of the story is not the fish or the whale or how it all worked out. The point of the story is actually to teach us about hypocrisy. Jonah was the prophet who refused to prophesy. And he represented a people group, the nation of Israel at the time, who had forgotten that they were supposed to be a light and a blessing to the nations around them, including the nations they didn't like, aka the people of Nineveh. But Jonah refused to do his job of proclaiming God's word to Nineveh, and so he represented the corporate stubbornness of Israel, who refused to do their job of being a light to the nations. And by extension, the way this applies to us is that Jonah represents the corporate stubbornness of the church. We have been commissioned by Jesus to take the word of the Lord, to take the gospel to the nations. And we often see that commission as optional. And we often are sleepy like Jonah in the bottom of the boat during the storm when the sailors were, abandoning all hope at living through this storm, and Jonah's sleeping, not caring about the fate of the nations. So Jonah, like we often do, ran from God's call. He sailed for Tarshish, which was as far away on the map as you could possibly get from the city of Nineveh, but God caught up to him in a storm. He was thrown overboard. God arranged this giant fish to gobble him up, and last week, as Pastor Nick described from Jonah 2, Jonah was praying from the belly of the fish. Now, that was the right thing to do. It was really his only option. But as Nick described, Jonah's prayer was a little bit self-centered, and there wasn't any repentance involved. Jonah never actually admitted that he had done something wrong. He never actually admitted he had disobeyed God. He didn't say sorry, yet God in his mercy still allowed Jonah to live. And that's the key I want you to see in today's message. The theme of God's mercy is a major theme in the book of Jonah, but today especially I want you to see this idea of God showing mercy, not only to Jonah, but to the people of Nineveh. So Jonah's fate was not to be slowly digested in the stomach juices of the fish. Jonah was eventually released, spat out back onto dry land. We read in the last verse of chapter 2, which says, "Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach." Now, I've told you that Jonah is full of irony and plot twists, and this is another ironic piece, because here we see that the fish is more obedient than Jonah. Jonah said no and ran the opposite direction, but the fish was obedient to God when God said, "Go eat that guy." All right. And now God says, "Go spit that guy out on the beach." Okay. Here, what I'm trying to say is the fish is the real MVP in this story, okay? The fish is obedient, Jonah is not, but it's another ironic twist in the story. And now Jonah receives the second chance to go and preach to Nineveh as we start chapter 3. We're in chapter 3, we're doing the whole chapter today, the 10 verses. We start in verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time." Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. So this is a repeat of what God said right at the beginning of the book. And if you remember when we talked about that, this is a standard formula for God speaking to prophets. He would go to a prophet and say, go preach to such and such a city, say such and such. And the reader has been trained through reading story after story to assume that the next line is going to be, so the prophet of the Lord went to such and such a place to preach the Lord's message. But the first time we read this, we got the first twist where it says, so the prophet of the Lord ran in the opposite direction. And now Jonah receives a second chance. He's sitting on the beach, covered in fish gunk, and God shows up like a parent who's standing in front of a child's bedroom door after a timeout. Are you ready to obey now? Are you ready to do what daddy said, right? You know, he's standing in front, here's your second chance to do what I've asked you to do. Jonah is set up like two stories, parallel universes. One that shows the results of Jonah's disobedience and one that shows the results of his obedience. And we're about to start story number two. I think it would be interesting if we all had the chance to look ahead into the future to see what the results of our decisions would be. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Like Doctor Strange using the time stone to look at 14 million possibilities of their battle with Thanos. And everybody who hasn't watched the Marvel Cinematic Universe just said, what? Just come back. You know, but we could look ahead in time and say, if I made this decision, what would the results be? If I made this decision, what would the results be? And we don't always get that opportunity. We actually just have to make choices based on faith and trusting that what God says is best for us. But our lives often represent a similar fork in the road. Decisions need to be made. What will I do? What will I do what God asked me to or not? Will I take discipleship to Jesus seriously or not? Will I trust that what Jesus says I should do with my life is actually the best thing? But unfortunately, we don't get to see the end from the beginning. Only God does. And we often make assumptions about what will happen, and we make our choices based on fear, thinking that God is trying to hold out on us, that what God wants for us is going to be the worst thing for us, when in reality, what God wants for us is actually the best thing for us. But not only for us, the best thing for those who we love, the best thing for the people that He loves as well. And so God is merciful. And He gives second chances because we often make the wrong choice. And He comes to us like Jonah and says, are you ready now to do what I said in the first place? Jonah didn't deserve a second chance. He didn't deserve to be saved but from the storm or from the fish. He didn't deserve the opportunity even to be God's prophet in the first place. But God is merciful. And He's merciful to you and I as well. He's given us second chances. He'll give us third and fourth and fifth chances if need be. And it's not just for you. It's because of other people that He loves as well. You might think you've gone too far. You might think that God's mercy has run out on you. But think about how bad it was for Jonah. Like, have you ever been 20,000 leagues under the sea, swallowed by a fish? If there was still mercy left for him, there's still mercy left for you and I. So verse 3, this time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large it took 3 days to see it all. So Jonah obeys God. He heads off to Nineveh. Depending on where this fish actually spat him out, he would have had a walk in front of him that was between 800 and 1,000 kilometers. Okay, that's a pretty long way. And so now that he knows he's going to do what God said, he has this entire walk ahead of him to think about, what am I going to say when I get to Nineveh? How am I going to really craft this sermon so that I can do a good job being God's prophet? Now, as a preacher myself, I often get the question, how long does it take you to write a sermon? And depending on what's going on and depending how much research I have to do, it's probably between 8 and 15 hours a week. Okay? And so Jonah here has a long time. If he walks about 4 kilometers an hour, he has 250 hours to write a sermon. Okay? You know, you have to do your research, you have to do your prayer, you have to get your illustrations and your quotes, and you got to write a couple of jokes and make sure it's entertaining for everybody. And he's got 250 hours to craft the most eloquent, beautiful, incredible, gut-wrenching, persuasive sermon anybody has ever heard. And so he comes up with his sermon, and he's ready. And in verse 4, we hear the content of this incredible sermon he's prepared. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. 8 words. In fact, in the Hebrew that it was originally written in, it was 5 words. And I know what some of you are thinking. Can we get some of those 5-word sermons around here, Pastor Dave? Get out. All of them. But this is actually intentional from the author as a way to downplay Jonah's skill as a speaker. Because if Nineveh ends up repenting, we, the reader, are not supposed to give Jonah any credit. We're not supposed to say, oh, it's because Jonah's so articulate. He's such a great orator. No, we're supposed to give God all the credit. Jonah, you get the sense that Jonah's not even trying. He didn't want to go in the first place, so he's like, well, if I'm going to go, I'm going to do a really bad job. I did it, Lord. You know how you tell your kids to do something and they just do the worst possible? I did it, right? That's what Jonah's doing here, and we're supposed to see him not as a skilled preacher, not as someone who makes the difference, but as someone who's reluctant, yet God still uses him. And that's an important principle. The power to transform is not in the preacher. The power is in the Word of God. And many of you are really kind to me. After the service, you'll come up and, Pastor Dave, great sermon, good job, I like this, or whatever. And I appreciate that. It makes me feel good, and it makes me want to keep doing this. But it's not me. If you ever have experienced God's power, if you've ever had any sort of transformative work come into your life because of a sermon you heard me preach, it's not because I'm so skilled or so eloquent or so amazing. It's because God's power is at work. That's an important thing for all of us to remember. Anytime God's word is proclaimed, his power is present. Even a 5-word sermon can transform a city. And this goes for you too. You shouldn't disqualify yourself from sharing the word of God with somebody just because you think you're not good at it. Jesus didn't say, go preach the gospel to all nations, but only if you're good at it. I only want good preachers. Jesus just said, do it, and I'll be with you the whole time. Because no matter how bad you are at it, no matter if your sermon's only 5 words, even if you tried really hard to write a good one, the power is not in the preacher. The power is in the Word of God. Remember that when you're stumbling over your words trying to share some good news with a neighbor. Jonah preaches, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now you have to recognize something about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were known to be incredibly, brutally violent. They had mastered the art of war, which is part of why they were able to build such a big empire, but they were also famous for their torture devices. Impalements, cutting off limbs, poking out eyes, skinning people alive and hanging the skins in public places. They would start ripping your skin off at a part of your body where you could stay alive the longest. They even bragged publicly about their violence as a form of psychological warfare. The Assyrians are actually credited for inventing the execution of crucifixion, the form of execution by which Jesus died. Now, the Romans perfected it, but it was the depraved minds of the Assyrians who thought of it in the first place. Nineveh would have been full of violence, crime, slavery, skins hanging on walls, people impaled on the side of the road. And these were the actions that God was judging. If you remember back to the story of Noah's flood, it was the violence of the world that people were crying out to God about, and God came in to do something about it. But in God's mercy, he sends Jonah with a warning. You've got 40 days. He wasn't just going to throw a big fireball without warning. He was going to say, hey, there's time to turn this around. That's God's mercy. There's actually some clever wordplay here. Jonah says Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That word can be translated also as overthrown or overturned. One image you can get is if you're holding a plate of food, it's full of a delicious you know, turkey dinner for Christmas, stuffing and all the fixings. You're holding it and you overturn it. What happens to that plate of food? It's ruined. The meal is destroyed. It's not possible to recover from that. If you follow some hyperlinks, you see that same word was used to talk about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were overturned, destroyed. They were devastated. But the term has other translation options as well. It can also mean turned around. It can mean transformed. It can mean changed. So think of the difference in how you interpret this message by translating that one word differently. Option one, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Sounds like something bad's going to happen. Option two, 40 days and Nineveh will be transformed. Sounds like something good is going to happen. So Jonah's sermon isn't just an announcement of impending doom. Jonah's sermon presents a choice. It presents an option. 40 days and Nineveh will either be overthrown or transformed. The choice is yours. God's not saying that he can let everything continue as it is. He's saying, I can't let the violence continue. I can't let the oppression continue. There are too many people who are crying out. There's too much blood in the soil crying out, like Abel's blood cried out from the ground when Cain killed him. There's too much violence, too much oppression, too much sin going on for me to do nothing. But I'm not just going to throw a massive fireball without warning. In my mercy, I've sent the prophet Jonah to let you know you've got 40 days. Turn from sin or be overturned. Turn this activity around or be turned upside down. Now, sometimes we get squeamish when God threatens violence in his judgment. We don't like that side of God. The reality is, when you're the oppressed, that's what you're asking for. It's those who are in power and positions of influence that don't like it when God starts to get a little bit angry. But God isn't just a capricious bully. God isn't a rage monster. God isn't short-tempered. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. And his mercy is being displayed here in so many ways. He worked with this stubborn, disobedient prophet, Jonah. Not just for Jonah's sake, but for Nineveh's sake. God didn't want to destroy Nineveh. He wants to save Nineveh. God doesn't want to destroy sinners. He wants to save sinners. That's why he sent Jesus. He had every right to just take this creation that had rebelled against him and just crumple it up like a used piece of paper and throw it in a trash bin, but instead, at great expense to himself, he incarnated, came and lived among us and died for us to save us. God is merciful. He had every right to destroy Nineveh, famous in world history for its brutality and violence, but God is merciful. And even if God does follow through on his warning to Nineveh, he's doing it to be merciful to those Nineveh has been harming and oppressing. People are relentlessly sinful, but God is relentlessly merciful, even at expense to himself. Turn or be overturned, Nineveh. You only have a limited amount of time to make the choice. Let's finish our passage up to verse 10. We're in verse 5 right now. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. It's quite a good response for a five-word sermon. Here, we see something happening that there's a Christian word we've used in history that might describe what's going on. It's the word revival. There's revival in Nineveh. Universal social and religious reform in the city. From the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant, people turn from their sin. The word there, turning, means to repent. Pastor Nick talked about that. It signifies a change beginning in your mind, but then resulting in your actions. It's a transformation. It's a turnaround. Nineveh was transformed because of their repentance. And then God relented from his threat to destroy the city. And this is actually consistent with how God reveals himself. When he's talking to the prophet Jeremiah, this is what he says he'll do. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8, he says, if I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. You need to see this about God. God does not want to uproot, tear down, and destroy. God wants to show mercy. He wants to show mercy on nations. He wants to show mercy on leaders. He wants to show mercy on churches. He wants to show mercy on people. That's his greatest heart. God's heart for you is mercy. And I guarantee you that God has been working hard to show you mercy. If he went through all the trouble to drag Jonah off the bottom of the ocean and get his disobedient butt into Nineveh, he will do everything imaginable to show you his mercy. He'll set aside his own position in heaven on a throne. He'll be born into the world as a baby in a poor family. He'll grow up to be despised and rejected by the very people he came to save. He'll even hang on the very torture device invented by the people he saved in the city of Nineveh. I wonder, if God had followed through with destroying Nineveh, maybe crucifixion never would have made it out of Assyria. Maybe the Romans never would have heard about it. Yet, God's mercy to Nineveh led to his pain on the cross. But that's what he's willing to do to show his mercy to you and I. The people of Nineveh repent. They turned around. God didn't show them mercy only after they turned around. It was mercy upon mercy upon mercy to the point of them turning around and then more mercy afterwards. The people called a fast. They covered themselves in burlap, a material made out of goat hair. It would have been itchy and uncomfortable. Even the king did this, sitting on a pile of ashes. They put aside comforts and pleasures to submit to God. Now, I know Pastor Nick talked a lot about repentance last week, so I won't go too much deeper into that. But I think there's something important here, a principle to be gleaned from this moment, because the people of Nineveh, their repentance wasn't just a quiet, secret prayer, and then they went about their business. They acted it out. They did something to represent a transformation of the heart. The king got off his throne, took off his royal robes, left his place of comfort. The people fasted, they prayed, they got on their knees, they acted out their repentance to show how real and genuine it was. There's something to be said about actions associated with our faith. Things that represent what we believe. That's why we do things like baptism. It represents the new life we found in Jesus. That's why we regularly take communion together. It's acting out what Jesus has done for us, his body broken and his blood shed. That's why sometimes preachers say, I want someone to raise their hand in response to what we're saying today. Or we say, come to the front and spend time here in prayer. There's no real difference between 20 feet back and 20 feet forward, but it's acting something out. It's saying, I'm actually taking a physical, embodied step to represent the decisions I'm making. There was repentance in Nineveh and revival in Nineveh. Now let me talk to the Christians in the room. If you're not a Christian, we love that you're here. Please listen in. But this last little bit is especially for the Christians. Because we talk a lot about wanting to see revival. And the book of Jonah, again, is addressing us to talk about our hypocrisy, to talk about our sleepiness, to talk about our apathy in our faith. And I wonder, do we really want to see revival? Revival is a word that means to awaken, to renew. The image is of someone who's sleeping and they get some smelling salts put under the nose and they're startled awake and suddenly energized. Or even more so, someone who's dead and they get zapped by an AED machine and they pop back alive, their heart starts beating and suddenly they're more thankful for every moment. Is that what we really want to see in the church and in our city? Do we want to see revival in Abbotsford? Do we want to see revival in Canada? Do we actually want that? There have been revivals in the history of the Western world. The Great Awakenings, the Welsh Revival, the Azusa Street Revival, which sparked the Pentecostal movement, and others. There's been revivals in smaller, lesser-known towns and communities. Is that what we want to see? Now, I've been part of seasons in the church where we experience growth and new life in a church, and it's great. And I've been part of seasons where, like, my social network, my friend group, it just gets really excited about faith in Jesus and really active and involved. But those have been little, and I want to be a part of, like, a legit, like, newsworthy, community-changing, city-turned-upside-down kind of revival. Anybody else? Like, why not? Why? I don't want to just read about them or hear about them having happened or, like, just have my grandkids have it when I'm, you know, rolling in a grave. I don't know. I want to experience that in my own life, in my own church, in my own city. Hallelujah. I heard Tim Keller talking about revival years ago, and he had spent some time researching revivals in history, and he said there's basically three stages of a revival, and they really typically happen in this order. He said, number one, stage one, the nominal Christians get converted. The nominal Christians get converted. There are people in every city and every church that think they're Christians, but they're not. They assume they're Christians, maybe because they were born in a Christian family or live in a Christianized world or have some Christian friends, and maybe because they go to church that they're Christians. But as the saying goes, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a forest makes you a tree. And I think there's a lot of people standing in forests thinking they're trees in the church. But it's those who just kind of go through the motions, but suddenly something sparks and they realize, actually, I'm missing something here, and their faith suddenly turns dynamic and it becomes a real faith in Jesus Christ. The nominal Christians get converted. And secondly, the sleepy Christians wake up. Remember Jonah in the boat? There's a storm. The sailors, the pagans, they're representing the nations, that they're freaking out. They think they're going to die, and they have to wake him up. He just doesn't even care. And then even when he's up with them, like, he doesn't care that they're about to die. He knows what's wrong, and he keeps it silent until they drag it out of him. There's a lot of sleepy Christians who just don't really care that there are social problems and mental health problems and spiritual problems. And we live in such a comfortable place that it just makes us apathetic and so sleepy to the fact that there's real issues that Christians need to engage with. And sometimes we're sleepy because, you know, maybe we've been hurt, or maybe we've been disillusioned, or maybe just things haven't worked out the way we hoped. But a lot of you used to be incredibly passionate. Do you remember? Do you remember when you would just show up to anything and everything that was going on because you just needed the presence of the Lord? Do you remember when you were so passionate about Jesus that every prayer meeting that was called, you were there? Do you remember when you sat in the front row, no matter if nobody else sat in the front row? You remember when you complained to the pastor, not about silly, superficial things, but you complained that the worship was too quiet, the sermons were too short, and the prayer meetings were too infrequent? Man, I'd love to hear some more of those complaints. Revival begins to churn when the sleepy Christians wake up. They start getting passionate again about their faith. Notice that in step one and step two of revival, it has nothing to do with non-Christians coming to church. For revival to start, we're not waiting for a whole bunch of non-Christians to become followers of Jesus. Like, there's enough sinners in here to get things started. Revival begins when you and I wake up, when we get real about Jesus again, when we remember that we've been called out of this world into a new one. That he's been among us the whole time, and our sleepy eyes have forgotten how to see him at work. Revival begins when the church starts to pray again. Then, and only then, when the nominal Christians are converted, the sleepy Christians wake up, the church becomes a community that's so alive, so unified, so full of peace, so generous, so loving, then its beauty is radiant in the community, and people can't help but come to its light. People can't help but be drawn into what's going on. You read about the church in Jerusalem in the first page of the book of Acts. Daily, people were drawn in. What's going on? What's going on? There must be some life in this place. Then stage three is that non-Christians begin to experience the presence of God among his people. Revival is not an event that we schedule. It's not about waiting for somebody else to do something. It's often not about waiting for God to do a miracle. It's about taking what we already have and putting it into practice. So there's a requirement for self-assessment. Do you really want to experience revival? Are you a nominal Christian that needs to be converted? Are you asleep and need to wake up to get back to the place where you're passionate about the Lord again? To get back to the place where you're so excited about Jesus that no one can stop you from telling others about how much you love him, even if you're really terrible at it. It's time for the church to wake up.